What a meaningful day. It's a day upon which the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. A day that identifies who we are and what is to come. A meaningful day. This is the Feast of First Fruits, and we are the first fruits. Let's go back to Exodus 23. Where we began, we read in verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, verse 15, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you've sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And we are the spiritual first fruits. We read in James chapter 1, associated with that second feast season mentioned, James chapter 1. And we read of this symbolism that is used. We read James chapter 1, verse 18, for example, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Revelation chapter 14, just a few pages over in our Bible, Revelation chapter 14, and we read verse 4, talking about these who would stand before the throne of God. These are the ones, verse 4. Who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So we're called by God first. We receive God's Spirit first. Today we focus on that. We'll be resurrected first before others. So we are first, and that sounds pretty good. But what else does the Bible say about being first? Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, we read here of this dispute. Verse 33 beginning, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest, who would be number one. And he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The little child, seemingly among that august group, the least, the last. And yet he gave him priority. You see, we have a dichotomy, don't we? We can get excited about being first. But we're also told not to focus on being first. So the question is begged, what does being first mean to us as a Christian? You see, being first can mean being first in a race, perhaps, or being first in a music competition, or being first in the checkout line or the checkout queue at the grocery store. Or being first to register for the feast site that we want to attend. So we make sure that we get in before, well, somebody else that's going to get knocked out of that place gets in. Being first can mean all kinds of things. What does being first mean to us as Christians? It may not mean what we think it means. And once we determine what being first means to us as Christians, what are the implications? What should we be doing as first or as first fruits? So my title this afternoon is simple, Being First. Now sometimes we can identify what something is by ruling out what it is not. So let's look at what being first for a Christian is not first. So what it is not. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, we see verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days, and by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then he says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets. He adds these to the list of people that were mentioned earlier in the chapter, the faith of Moses. And we read about the other patriarchs that are mentioned before. As he harks back, you might say, to this hall of fame of faith. People who have been really honored for all time for their faith and dedication. But you know, as you read this list, you don't get a sense that any one of them is wearing a long foam finger, dancing around and shouting, I'm number one, I'm the most faithful. You don't get a sense that these are people who are like that. I am the GOAT, you know, greatest of all time in terms of faithfulness. You just don't get a sense that this is what these people are about. Yes, we do read of Paul's use of the analogy of a competitive race. Let's go across to 1 Corinthians. Somebody's going to bring that up. Well, what about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we read here in verse 24, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Number one, you know, in a race, there's somebody is number one. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. But if you look back at the context in verse 23, you realize what he's talking about is much broader than that, don't you? Because you read, he says, for example, he says, verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. His desire, and it wasn't to be the most faithful, the GOAT of apostles, you know, the greatest of all time. His concern was for them, that all of them would be able to partake in God's grace along with him. You know, our life is not about us being first. Our focus is not on who has been in the church the longest, or who has a higher position in the church, or who has more knowledge of Scripture even. Being first in that way is really not part of the Christian equation. And in fact, when Paul used this analogy in his letter to Timothy, let's flip over there to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this analogy of a race. We read here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for example, And verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me, he says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. We get this sense there's no greatest of all time. There's no GOAT in terms of the Christian race, is there? You know, if you have been watching the news and you're a Patriots fan, like me, the GOAT of football quarterbacks was recently, just this last week, inducted into the Football Hall of Fame. And so this last week, Tom Brady had a massive Hall of Fame ceremony there in Foxborough at the Gillette Stadium. You know, the 65,000 people were crammed into the stadium, all cheering. They gave, for example, they gave Bill Belichick a standing ovation that went on and on. That, for those of you that surprisingly aren't New England Patriots fans. That's the coach, the head coach of the New England Patriots, Bill Belichick. I think the standing ovation must have gone on for 3, 4, 5 minutes. It just went on and on and on. And rightly so, frankly. I like Bill Belichick more than Tom Brady personally. That being said, 65,000 fans packed that stadium, sold out stadium, to celebrate, to honor the GOAT, greatest of all time football quarterback, Tom Brady. And this, as I was watching this and thinking about it, certainly it got me thinking about this concept of being first and how important it is in our society. And this led me to think about another recent athlete, Michael Phelps. You know, Michael Phelps won 28 Olympic medals, 23 of them gold medals. It was the highest medal total for any individual in modern Olympic history. And so, as I was thinking about Michael Phelps, it led me to think about, as I was thinking about this accomplishment, I was thinking about this accomplishment of being first so many times on him part, on his part. It reminded me of another great athlete, Johnny Weissmuller. If anybody has heard of Johnny, I won't say remember because he's from the 1920s. But Johnny Weissmuller was an amazing young man. And he may be more famously remembered as Tarzan of the Hollywood movies, Johnny Weissmuller. But in 1920s, he was a swimming phenomenon. He won 5 Olympic medals, which was a record in those days over a period of about 10 years, a couple of the Olympics. And he set the fastest time records for the 100-meter freestyle, the 200-meter freestyle, and the 400-meter freestyle. But there's something else that you should know. And see, today, Johnny Weissmuller would still be competitive in swimming. He would still be competitive if he were in the pool today. His Olympic time in the 100-meter free, for example, would qualify him to swim in national competition here in the United States with 13- and 14-year-old girls. Of course, his time would not win. He would hit the wall 4 seconds after the winner. That's 1, 2, 3. Here comes Johnny Weissmuller. 4, and he hits the wall after all the other girls in the 13 to 14-year-old category. Now, he might do better with the 11 to 12-year-old girls, in which he would only be about 1 second behind the leader. And, of course, he'd be 3.5 seconds, 3.6 to be exact, behind the winning 11- and 12-year-old category boy. He could also compete with the 11- and 12-year-olds in the 200-meter freestyle. But, again, he'd be 6 seconds behind the winning girl and a little over 8 seconds behind the winning boy in the 11- and 12-year-old swimming category in that race. Or he could swim with the 11 to 12-year-old boys and girls in the 400-meter. But his Olympic winning time of 1923 would be about 40 seconds behind the winning girl and 45 seconds behind the winning boy in the 11 and 12-year-old category. How far is that? Well, you could actually get up and go to the restroom and take a leisurely walk back, and we'd be about the time that he would come in, if you look at the time. The point is, being the best or being first may seem really important to us as humans, but it's like grasping the wind, isn't it? Someday, Tom Brady will be old news, and someone else will be touted as the GOAT, greatest of all time. See, being first for a Christian, contrary-wise, is not about personal greatness. So how should we think about this being first business? I'm going to focus on one aspect of what is important of being first. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm just going to give it a label so you don't have to guess where I'm going. And I'm just going to give the label for what I'm going to talk about for a few minutes as time sequence. Time sequence. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then we see in verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And then we read in verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And as you go through the account here, you see that there is a time sequence in terms of how God explains to us how he created, how he recreated the earth and everything that we see around us. You know, in the latest Living Church News, I think Mr. Ruddleston was quoting it before, and I'm actually going to quote from it again. In his editorial, Where Did the Years Go? I want to read something from what Mr. Weston wrote. He was writing about time and sequence, and he said, we often hear that God lives outside of time and space, but what does that mean? God placed the sun, the moon, and the stars where they are to mark time. And then he quotes from Genesis 1 verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Time in that context was created for mankind. We measure time by the sun, moon, and stars. However, we may also understand time in terms of sequence. This is done before that. For example, God created the angels before he created the universe and our earthly home, and they were able to rejoice in God's handiwork because they were created first. In other words, to God, there is importance to timing. And he goes on to quote from Job, where the angels sang for joy at the creation of the earth. And so we see that time, that context, was created for man. And so we notice that God takes a special interest in helping us as we begin to read this book. He takes a special interest in helping us to understand the truth about time sequence. Timing is important to God. So by reading this, then, we see the truth that the first thing that happened as far as our existence was not amino acids bumping into each other, creating friction and electricity and kicking off the start of a 1 billion year evolutionary process. No, in reality, this is the time sequence that we need to acknowledge, recognize, and appreciate that's being revealed to us. We see that God created the heavens and the earth, and then in a step-by-step process, he created the sun, the moon, the stars, the atmosphere, the surface of the earth, the plants, the animals, the birds, and the fish, and then mankind. And then, next, he rested. And he established that day in that sequence, the last day of a 7-day cycle, as special. And then what followed was the first in another 7-day cycle. What day is the first day of the cycle and the last day of the cycle is important to God. Because that 7th day of the cycle is important as a day of rest to him. So what I'm saying is timing is important to God. We're here because of timing, aren't we? We counted the days to get to this point. So timing and sequence is important to God. And as defined by God, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And you read how he established, in this case, which was the first lunar cycle to be used in the counting of his holy days. He says, Exodus chapter 12, we read verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. Timing is important. And it's this month, not the next lunar cycle. And it should not slip throughout the year because he placed it in the seasons. As we study the calendar and the way God establishes holy days, we see this. But he says, this, very specifically, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So we see that God took an interest in establishing the time sequence of the calendar. He said this lunar cycle should be the first. And that specificity, that clarity provided the framework, which then helps us to understand his plan for mankind. So that simple statement of sequence really provided us the ability to understand something that is much, much greater. See, God is not the author of confusion. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of his saints. And his plan is not haphazard. Let's go to Psalm 2. Let's read that. Psalm 2. If you study geopolitics and you keep up with what's happening in the world on the political stage, it's a fog. And there are undercurrents. And there are agendas. And there are sub-agendas. There's all this confusion. And we read about it here in just a very simplified way. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This is not new. If you go back and you study ancient kingdoms and how counselors would sit on courts of kings, and then visiting ambassadors would come, and there would be spy systems. And it's, the history of mankind and kingdoms is that of nations maneuvering for advantage. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is the point of what I'm focusing on here. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see, God has a plan, and it is not going to be undone by the nations of the world. And it is clear, it's established, and here's the thing. God has called us to understand his plan for humanity by giving us the holy days, a sequential pattern of days in each year, representing a sequential series of historical and future events, step by step in an ordered fashion. And here we are commemorating a day that used the early harvest, the first fruits in Israel, to point to a specific part of God's plan. Because we are accepting God's order of things, and we're recognizing the importance of order and timing that God established. It wasn't an afterthought for God to send his Son, the Word, to this earth to die for our sins and to establish the importance of that day with the Passover observance. It wasn't an afterthought. And it wasn't happenstance that he poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, before the day of Pentecost had arrived, we read verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, he told his disciples. And he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. He was giving, you might say, an inkling. He was giving a preview of what was to come on that day of Pentecost. Because he knew. He knew what was going to happen. Because he establishes timing. He establishes sequence. And he orders his plan for mankind. So he gave them a little bit of a hint here. He says, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, in verse 2 of Acts chapter 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them, verse 3, divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, this was not an oops. Some of my power slipped out. And that's what happened. No, this was by design. It was by design at this point in time in the sequence of God's plan for mankind. Now, perhaps there's another way to make this point. Because, you see, it was by design that these individuals would be called by God and given His Holy Spirit first, sequentially, followed by a later time when all mankind will be called by God and given access to His Holy Spirit. And that time will happen when all mankind will be given His Holy Spirit, or access to it, certainly. But again, perhaps there's another way to make the point. Let's say you're explaining our Sabbath service to a person who's never come through these doors. And you could say, well, we have speaking, we have announcements, we have music, we have singing, we have praying. And they would only have a vague idea of what to expect, wouldn't they? But if you said, first, we have three hymns. And then we have a prayer. And then the third thing that happens is we have this sermonette by Mr. Ruddleson. Well, that was just to keep him awake, by the way. No. But if you explained it sequentially, they would know what to expect, wouldn't they? As opposed to simply throwing things out there. This is what God does with us. Because understanding comes through order. And our firstness is a God-dictated reality of order. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read where we touched on earlier in the day. And I think it's appropriate here that we read it in this light. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. You see how he's emphasizing the sequential and actually giving us understanding about reality, about what God is doing, how he's working with us. He's giving, as opposed to simply this hodgepodge of things that are going to happen, he's telling us, here's how it lines up. Here's what's first. He says the first Adam. In explaining the difference, the contrast, the comparison between the first Adam and the second. He says, it's again verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We've borne the image of the first Adam and will bear the image in time of Christ, the second Adam. And then you go down to verse 50. We see here in verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So he gives it a marker in terms of a timeline. This is when this will happen. This is when this will happen. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And he goes on and explains the process of corruption to incorruption. And we read this in Revelation 20, because we find, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, that there will be a first resurrection, followed by a greater resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 4, we read here, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And then the latter part of the verse, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again, he says, until the 1,000 years were finished. And here comes that first again. And we begin to understand the context of first in terms of the Bible. This is, then he says, the first resurrection. This is what happens first. I'm giving you understanding as to my plan. Not the goat process, you know. This isn't about greatness of humans. This is about what comes first. And what a blessing to be able to know that. What comes first and then what comes later. It has nothing to do with being the greatest of all time or personal greatness whatsoever. It's about order. What's going to happen first? And then what's going to happen next? And then what's going to happen after that? So let's think then if, in terms of how we apply this, okay? So if you're with me so far, how do we apply this? What are the implications of what I've been saying? Of the importance of a timeline, of first applying to a timing process and timing as one facet, I will say one facet of what this day is all about, and even this, the verbiage about first and first fruit and so on. You see, because there's something that we need to address then. There are implications to the fact that we are part of this step in God's plan as first fruits. Being first, and more specifically, first fruits, comes with responsibilities that are specific to the individuals called at this point in the timing process as part of the first fruits. So I'm going to talk about some of the implications then for a few minutes. First of all, there's an implication of learning. An implication of learning. 1 Peter chapter 3. When we read this, 1 Peter chapter 3, It is an implication of the fact that we are first fruits. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we read in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So we're commanded this, we're told this. Why? Because we're first fruits. The people who are walking down the streets today aren't told to be able to give an answer for the ways of God, for the understanding of God and the knowledge of God. You are, and I am. Why? Because we're first fruits. In this part of God's plan, we have an obligation to be learning. So learning is not a matter of us engaging in a hobby. You know, when we do Tomorrow's World presentations, typically some of the people that are there are religious hobbyists. It's clear. They have the questions they ask, the conversations you have. They're religious hobbyists. They dabble. We don't have the luxury to be dabblers, because by implication, as a first fruit, we are commanded to be serious about learning. We don't have a choice. We're commanded, he says, I'll read it again, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, take it seriously. Because God's given us his Holy Spirit as part of the first fruits, so we need to recognize that we are set apart then and acknowledge that we are required to learn to give that defense, that explanation for the hope that lies within us. Another scripture that's familiar with this learning process, or familiarly tied to this learning process, for 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We begin in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." I think yesterday Mr. DeSimone was talking about these, I believe that's who it was, or this morning, I lose track here, but I think it was yesterday, yes. How people get caught up in these these dead ends, you know, these doctrinal dead ends, if you want to refer to it that way. And Paul tells Timothy, don't go there. What he says is this. He says, be diligent, or actually in the King James, it says study. So I think it actually gives a little, even it ties more closely into this education and learning point. But he says, be diligent or study to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. Why does this apply to us, brethren? It applies to us because we're first fruits. If we do not do what we're told to do here and study, not as a hobby, not if we feel like it, but as a requirement, if we don't do that, then we're actually not living up to an obligation and a responsibility defined by the fact that we are first fruit. So it means something to be part of this stage of God's plan, a first fruit. It means that we are to be engaged in learning as an obligation, as a responsibility. Frankly, just like the king. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 in verse 18. A command that was given to the kings. This wasn't, if you feel like it, if you feel scholarly, you know, there are certain kings in history that were scholar kings and others that were warrior kings. And, well, this is not an optional thing. Was it done? Which king did this? You know, we don't know. But this is what was commanded of kings before kings were. He says, verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. Now notice, again, it was this learning experience, this learning exercise was commanded him because of who he was, because he was a king. If he was king, this is what he should be about. And it says, why? Well, it says, it shall be with him, and he shall read it, verse 19, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and statutes. So we have that number one, number two, number three, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and then that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may, then five, prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So do you understand what I'm saying in terms of actually something, a learning workout, a learning exercise that was commanded of him because of who he was? Similar to us, that there is a learning process that's an obligation because of who we are as the first fruits. Now, we find another one. You may not have thought about this, but Joshua chapter 1, in going through this, I ran across this and the similarity to what we just read. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. And then we're going to read in chapter 8, and we're going to see the counterpart to this. Because we read verse 8, Joshua is commanded, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So we see that as part of his role as leader, as part of his role filling the shoes of Moses, there was an educational component that was required of him. Now look, if we go later to Joshua chapter 8, and we read this, Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And verse 32, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger, as well as he who was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Look at verse 34. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And look at the specificity that we read next. He says, verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. He was required to know the law, and he did, and he passed it on to the people. Is it any wonder when we read after his death that those who were part of his peer group, they remained faithful? And it was only as other generations came along. It's because he recognized his obligation, his responsibility, and he stepped up to it as part of his role of being a learner. Not a hobby, not just something to pass the time, not something to do to relax, but something that he was to dedicate himself to. That's like us, brethren. That's like us. That's part of our obligation as well. We need to know God's word because we are the first fruits. And this is not a ceremonial position that we're in. You know, we're not ceremonially first fruits. This is not an honorary degree. You know, we are a VIP and we go to Harvard and we get an honorary degree and we put it up on our... This is not an honorary degree, brethren. It's not a certificate of completion. It's a mandate to know. It's a mandate to develop a skill that is practiced and that there's expertise in. Brethren, the reality is if we receive a certificate that says we completed X number of classes, something that we can proudly display on our wall, and yet we treat our brother rudely, dismissively, impatiently, what value is that piece of paper? What value is it? It's meaningless. Now, the education, the learning that we are to receive is something that is to be embedded within us, and it's commanded of us as first fruits. That's what being first means for us. Okay, a second implication of the fact that we are first fruits is found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And that is the importance of example. The importance of example. Now, this case, I'm going to read a few words here from the Sermon on the Mount here. We read beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, he tells his disciples. And then there was an assembled crowd, but he was speaking most specifically to his disciples, as we see in verse 1 and 2. But we see verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You almost hear the words of the song, the music of the song going behind this, don't you? It's the one we sing from our hymnal. He says, verse 13, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, verse 16, and notice this is in the imperative. It's not in the, this is not an option. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, your example, my example matters because we are first fruit. Because we are the first fruit. You know, the example of, I'm going to try to pick a name that might not offend anybody. I'll say Joe Schmo, okay? So the example of Joe Schmo, average guy on the street, it really doesn't matter because, I mean, who knows his upbringing, what he believes, whatever. It doesn't matter. He's not a first fruit. But yours does. Mine does. Consider the impact of the example of famous people today. Beyoncé, Taylor Swift, The Rock, you know, Michael B. or P. Jordan. I just tried to go online to find some famous names of people, okay? Tom Cruise. People watch, and the reason their faces are on those magazines in the checkout counter area there is because people want to see what they're doing. Tom Cruise breaks up for the third time with his fourth wife, and you wonder, what? How did that work? I just made that up. But you know, it catches your attention. Why? Because these are famous people. People that you want to know, what is their life like, right? So that's the way our world works around us. But you and I aren't famous people like that, are we? I mean, I'm not. I don't know about you. When we walk down the street, nobody says, hey, and they want your autograph like you're, you know, Beyonce or something. We're just regular people. But we're not. We're first fruit. We are believers, and we're the first fruit. So our example, then, should exemplify first fruits, shouldn't it? And when people know us, and they get to know us, and they get to know what we're about, and as time goes by, as we're known, the thing that we are most, we're going to be most known for and should be, is that we are the first fruits. In the future, when people, at the time of God's kingdom ruling on the earth, when people refer to you and me, what are they going to say? They're not going to say Joe Schmo. I mean, unless your name is Joe Schmo, maybe there's a Joe Schmo here. But are they not going to identify us as those who were the first fruits? Those who were part of that first resurrection. And they're going to look to our example. And in some ways today, people look to our example because as they begin to know what we're about, and we profess a certain way of life, we profess to be something, they measure what we do with what we say. I'll never forget an experience I had when I was in eighth grade after football practice in the locker room, when I said a bad word. Okay, I'm being very vulnerable here today. Okay, so I'm opening myself up. You can, you know, think the worst of me, but there we were. I was taking our pads off, and I said a bad word. It was a bad practice. It was a rough time, whatever. And Todd Meisner, I have no idea where Todd Meisner is today, but he was a buddy of mine. He looked at me and said, I've never heard you talk like that before. Now, not that I hadn't had a let slip a bad word, but you know, that was like a slap across the face to me. Because at least to him, that was not the way I rolled. That was not what was normal behavior. And it struck me. It affected me pretty dramatically, because I didn't know that he noticed that I wasn't just like everybody else in terms of the language that I used. You may not realize who notices what you're about, but you do set an example. We all do set an example. And we read about some certain passages that emphasize the importance of our example. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you ever bump into Todd Meisner, you can tell him the story of that you heard today. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and simple statement here. I beg you, verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that is actually talking future, isn't it? But what is it based on? That's what I'm trying to emphasize here. What is this whole thing based upon? It's based on the fact that his audience was first fruits, was part of the first fruits. We see in 1 Peter chapter, I wanted to read from the New Living Translation here, verse 12. It reads this: Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. Interesting. I mean, there are no others besides the first fruits of God living at this time who are commissioned or prepared to do what we read right here. But there's more. let me talk about a third implication that is part of the fact that we are first. We are the first fruits. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. As first fruits, we are obligated, we have a responsibility to develop a passion to teach. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, his disciples were told, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you through my Holy Spirit, because you are the first fruits, even to the end of the age. Amen. We are to rehearse, we are to learn, and then we are to be those examples so that we can train. Brethren, this is our job. This is our job description. And we need to develop. We need to ask God to give us a passion to teach. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We read here, it shall come to pass, verse 2, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, God's government, will be established on the top of the mountains, all the governments of the earth, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. How is this going to happen? But through the first fruits, who will be emissaries, who will be teachers, who will be passionate, and who will be dedicated, who will desire to explain and to teach and to inspire those who are alive on the earth at that time to understand and to live by his ways. It's the first fruits. It's the job of the first fruits. It's not the job of those who come at the end of the millennium, later on, all those millions and billions. It's the job of the first fruits. He says he will teach us his ways. For out of Zion, verse 3, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it goes on from there. And this can all happen because of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 36. We're revisiting, it seems like this is a bit of a theme today, as it's turned out. Ezekiel chapter 36. This can happen because, as we read here in Ezekiel 36, people will be receptive. People will be different. Today, our passion to teach can turn into, a riot. If we stand on the corner and say some of the things that we believe, we can end up, who knows, with a bloody nose. Okay? But this will be a different time. Ezekiel 36. And he says, verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. He's talking about Israel at this time that's going to be brought out of the horrors of that time as the world is changing from the old order of mankind to the time when Jesus Christ will establish, through his first fruits, establish his kingdom on the earth. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's what we'll have to work with. A receptiveness. Have you ever tried to teach somebody something that they don't want to learn? It's not a lot of fun, is it? You throw up your hands because you realize they're not listening, that they don't care. But somebody that wants to learn, what a joy that is, isn't it? Whether it's a skill, whether it's something, an academic item, or whether it's music. I mean, like working with the choir. That's one of the joys in working with the choir. Don't tell them I said this. But when they respond and you actually say, okay, let's sing it more this way, and you start again, and it happens. Sometimes you're a little bit surprised because you wonder if they're even listening. But, then it's a joy to be able to go through that experience when when people actually want to learn and change. This is what we're going to be dealing with. Because why? Because we're the first fruits. This is going to be part of our job. And if at this point in time, these people who are receptive and they desire to learn, if we are careless as teachers, well then, what's that all about? You know, what if we're not passionate about God's ways when they want to learn? Well, that certainly can't go. And this is why we go to Isaiah chapter 30. We read, I think, a bit of a description about us as his first fruits doing our job. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20. There'll be challenges at this time, certainly. Isaiah chapter 30. It says, verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, there's going to be a difference in these days. It will not necessarily be wave a magic wand and everything's going to be easy. But, he says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see the first fruits. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And they'll listen. They'll listen because they'll have a heart to learn. And as we read even again this morning in Deuteronomy 5, the contrast between ancient Israel that did not have a heart to learn. And even though God desired it deeply, this time will be the fulfillment of this longing that we read about in Deuteronomy 5 that we read about this morning on the part of God. And we see in Jeremiah 31 as well, this time when God will put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. He always uses humans as his instruments. And this will be part of our responsibility. If we don't develop a passion to teach, to explain and train, and maintain others in God's way of life today, and as his kingdom is established on this earth, if we don't cultivate through the power and the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, if we don't cultivate that passion to teach God's ways, we're like a choir that sings to itself. We're like a miser who has all the health and all the wealth in the world, yet won't share a dime. Or a well-trained chef who only cooks for themselves. No, we have this valuable understanding, and it's our part to share it with others and to develop a passion to do so, because that's what the first fruits do. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. I've talked for the last little while about obligations, responsibilities that are part of the job definition of being first fruits. We find in Matthew chapter 24, there's another part of the equation, and that is a responsibility to warn. Matthew 24. What does being first mean for a Christian? Well, Matthew chapter 24, it means that we have to be willing in a time of debauchery, in a time where the world is turning upside down, that we have to be willing to do what we read about here. Verse 14, breaking into the well-known passage, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Ezekiel chapter 33, I think we read that this morning or earlier over the course of the day. We read about the obligation to be a watchman and take the responsibility to warn as we see danger approaching. And when we read that and we read this right here, we realize that as first fruits, this is what we're supposed to be about. We are supposed to, and we do as a team, we are supposed to be about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, of the hope of what's to come. We're supposed to be about that business. And it's, you know, in a way, I think it's no different than in the days of Paul, for example, where others, there were those who were part of his team in actually supporting him so that he could do what he did best, which was to evangelize. And we see God used him, but God used people with him to support him. And I certainly see that now where we are all part of a team in preaching the gospel to the world. It really hits me when I go on TWPs and you talk with people and you realize the impact. I would say particularly even some of the telecasts. I mean, when I watch a telecast, I think, wow, that's impressive, especially the graphics and all that, even though some of the, let's say the knowledge is something that's familiar to all of us here. So maybe I'm more impressed by the amazing graphics of the television department. But when you talk with people at a presentation, you can see in their eyes, you can see the excitement at what they're learning. And this, it has just impressed upon me, I think, since coming here, how much we are all part of that team that can support that, even though whether it be a telecast or whether it be a magazine and through editorial and different, but we are truly all part of that team. In one way or another, we are part of the effort to do what it says right here. And the reason that we are is because we are uniquely positioned in time with the media opportunities today. We are uniquely positioned to warn as first fruits at this time in history. You know, think about what time in history have those who are, God has called it that, in that stage, that era of the church, what time in history have the first fruits been better positioned to fulfill what we read right here, particularly as we approach the end? So, you know, in one way, it can sound like gloom and doom when we preach a gospel of difficult days to come. But remember, we're not just talking about difficult days to come, because our existence, let's see if I can, I've been trying to think about how I can make this point, but our existence is also a harbinger of the hope of the future. You don't understand what I'm saying? In other words, the fact that we are here, that God has called us, and that there is the church that is preaching the gospel, that is continuing the legacy that began back in the first century, the fact that we are here actually points to the fact that there's a future to come. Because the gospel is being preached. We are a harbinger of the hope to come. And our existence at this point is evidence of a future for all mankind. I hope you'll think about that, because I've struggled for a better way to say that. But if we did not exist, if God was not working with first fruits today, then is a future for real? Is there a future? Is it reality, or is it just some words written on the pages of a book? The fact that our existence, our calling is happening is a precursor to the good news of what's to come. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and read this again. You know, when a tree begins to bloom and then you begin to have a little tiny apples. I worked in an apple orchard when I was a teenager. And when you see those first little apples pop out, I used to have to do thinning in the orchard. We'd go through and we'd thin out a lot of the apples, and we'd leave two or three in every clump, and the apples would grow big and strong. But you knew it was time to get out there, and your thumb would, because when you're thinning like that, your nail separates from your thumb a little bit after you do it all day long. And so as the little apples were starting to show, began to think, oh boy, here comes thinning season again, because it's very painful. But you know what's coming because those little apples are there. Well, we're like, in that sense, the little apples that show that, look, there's something more to come in the future. We are the beginning stages of what's to come in the future. And the reality of what we read here in Revelation 20. I was here before where I read verse 5, the rest of the dead, apart from those who are the first fruits, who are in the first resurrection, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. But you see, these first fruits are harbingers of what we read down in verse 11 and 12. And we see verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then we have this just small statement that's so small, yet so grand in the meaning. Because it says, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. Every person who has ever lived, small and great. The millions and millions and billions of people. We're a harbinger. We are, you might say, a precursor. Our existence actually is a reminder. It's a note. It's a preview of the fact of what's to come when billions of people will be resurrected to know God's way, to learn God's way, and to have a part in His family forever. And we point to that today as the first fruits. By implication, there are latter fruits because we're first. That's what being first is about. Standing before God, and books were opened, Biblos. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So, what a meaningful day today is. A day upon which the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. A day that identifies who we are and what is to come. Remember I mentioned Michael Phelps at the beginning of the sermon. Michael Phelps won 28 medals, the most medals of all time, most Olympic medals. He set 39 world records. Did I mention that? I don't think I did. But he set 39 world records. Well, today, only 4 of those records still stand, just a few years later. He devoted his life to swimming from the age of 7 years old. And he battled depression, battled mental illness. In fact, that's what he's doing today, is he runs a foundation to help people with mental illness because of his own battles. And he's pretty much not first anymore, generally speaking, you might say. So I think in a way it represents the futility of man's being first, you know. See, our goal, though, by contrast, is a higher goal. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. We may not be the great of the world, but we are called for a purpose that is great. And it's greater than any of the passing accomplishments that a man or a woman can achieve physically in this life. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. That's us. Joining Christ as his spiritual brothers and sisters. And ultimately, all mankind will join that family. But we have the honor, we have the obligation, the duties and the responsibilities of being first today.